I don't know about you guys, those of you who've done actually ring shopping, but I still remember when I sat down and picked out the ring for Steph. I went to a bunch of different stores because, well, I'm Dutch and I'm frugal, and so I want to find the best deal. And so I went to all kinds of different stores, and one person in particular really helped me, I think, made what I thought was the best decision of what I could afford. You have to work within a budget after all. He explained, or I think it was she actually explained, the four C's of the diamond: carat, clarity, color, and cut. Now, the one thing that I was really surprised at, and they took the time to really show it to me under there, is how much of a difference the cut makes. How well the stone is cut and the facets are cut out of it, the depth of it compared to it being bigger, and all of those things make a difference on the image or the sparkle that you see. And they really did. They brought out multiple diamonds that were the same carat, similar color, similar clarity, but one that was cut right versus the one that wasn't had way more sparkle. And so the cut really matters because all those different facets are important in creating this luminous diamond. Well, I don't know if you knew it, but today is the first Sunday of Lent. Lent is just a season in the church holiday. For those of you who've actually grown up in churches that follow the liturgical calendar, you know this, but it's a rhythm that churches have throughout the calendar year. And the Lent period is 40 days before Easter. And traditionally, it's time where churches focus their, and people, Christians in general, focus their attention on Christ's sacrifice and preparation for Easter. So Easter is coming up April 21. Mark your calendars, okay? Because it's one of those holidays that change every year. But this season, we're going to do something different. Normally here at Crossway, we preach through a book, but every once in a while, we do a sermon series, more of a topical sermon series. We still do expositional preaching. We'll look at a text and we'll look at it. But our sermon series today that we're going to start for Lent is called Christ is Our Blank. And what we're going to do is we're going to fill in something different that Christ accomplished. Now, all of it is in the diamond of salvation that Christ offers us on the cross. What is death and resurrection accomplished? That's the ultimate goal right there. They're all part of the same diamond. But if you look at these individual aspects, these different cuts or these different facets, hopefully what happens over the course of the next 6 weeks is that we begin to see and understand the beauty and the glory of what Christ accomplished. So, for the next 6 weeks, every week, we're going to look at a different thing, a different aspect. Again, it's not isolating it from what Christ accomplished on the cross. Rather, it's enhancing part of it. And so, as I said, we've called this sermon series, Christ is Our, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so today, we're going to look at the title of called Christ is Our Victor. And we're going to look at Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. If you want to follow along, we do have an app. We use the YouVersion app, and you can see the sermon notes there with the text. But Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, three short verses. We're going to be spending our time on that. And we're going to be looking at what some people call Christ as our victor, the triumph of Christ, and answer the question, why is this important to us today? So Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, it says this: when you were dead in your sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Now, this is actually a pretty loaded passage. Loaded in the sense that there's a lot of theological depth to it. And there's a lot of different things we can see. But really, this passage communicates what we're going to celebrate and what we believe as a church in the very beginning. It communicates the depth of the gospel and many different aspects of it. And so today, as we look at this and as we unpack this text, I want you to think of it in three ways. One, this passage clearly describes what humanity's natural state is without Christ. It also looks at what Christ accomplished. And then we're going to look in particular at the last verse, verse 15, which says, talks about Christ triumphing over us. And we're going to look at that and answer, why is that so important to us? And I think as we look at what Scripture says, we'll see that the triumph that empowering, that victory that Christ has on the cross when he cries out, "It is finished," is actually more important than what we think. And so the first thing I want you to see here is, as I said, this passage clearly communicates humanity's natural state without Christ. And if you look at this text, there's three things that it highlights about us. First, we're dead in our sins. We cannot do anything to break free from them. Now, I know some of you guys are big zombie fans. As a matter of fact, a couple of you, when I first met you 5 or 6 years ago, that was your running joke, was, what would we do if the zombies come? And that whole genre of movies has like blown up. Now, I got to admit, I can't get into the zombies. I don't know what it is. I just can't get into those kind of movies. But for some of us, that's what there's this idea out there in our culture that the dead can be awakened and kind of live in this half-like state. That's not what Paul has in mind when he writes in Colossians. Most of us know that when we're dead, we're incapable of anything. My kids, my wife lost one of her uncles recently, and my kids and I went to go say goodbye to him and to be with her aunt. And it was interesting to watch my daughters as they engage with a dead body, because we were in the hospice house over at Ray Hickey. And they still talk about how still he was and how quiet he was, how the color of his skin was different, Uncle Rick's skin was different, because he was dead. And Paul uses that description of death to describe how we are in our sins. We are incapable of doing anything about it. We're stuck there. We're stuck and we're trapped by our sin. That's how he describes us. The second thing that he says is that this sin separates us from God. The second phrase of that text, Colossians 2 verse 13, says that when you're dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, what Paul is reminding us is that not only does our sin entrap us and enslave us and it makes us incapable of doing anything to fix it on our own, but it's a big problem. It separates us from God. Circumcision, which is something that we just view as a medical procedure today, back then was the sign and seal of whether or not you were part of God's family or not. The Jews were circumcised and the Gentiles were not. And so this text says not only are we dead in our sin, but our sin separates us from God. And not only that, it doesn't just make us entrapped and separate us from God, it reminds us that we have a debt that we cannot pay. He says it there in Colossians 2, verse 14, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us. And that's the past tense, okay? This is the way we are before Christ, and he's going to compare and contrast that to what we are in Christ and what Christ accomplished us. But for us to understand the depth and the glory of the gospel, we have to start in the very beginning. And the very beginning is, without Christ, we are sinners. We are separate from God. And our sin deserves a punishment that you and I cannot pay. Romans 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life into Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul, in this text in Colossians, highlights life before Christ and life after Christ. And life before Christ is hard. It's separate from God. There's a debt that we can't pay. Now, I want you to think about that. How many of you guys have ever had a bill that you can't pay? It's stressful, isn't it? I mean, it is so stressful. Knowing that you have this potential bill hanging over your head. Maybe you're even looking at a new thing, like, I got to get a new car, or I have to have this surgery. And you know that there's going to be this huge expense, and it weighs on us. Well, Paul starts by listing all of these things in this text because he wants us to feel the weight of that. Not because he wants us just to feel bad, but rather because he wants us to feel the depths of where we're at before we come to faith in Christ. And what he says is, we're dead in sin. Sin has totally overwhelmed us. Also, we're separated from God, and we have this debt that we can't pay. It sounds pretty helpless, actually, and hopeless, that was all that was there. But Paul wants to contrast that pre-Christ state with the post-Christ state. And so he not only lists what we were in our natural state, but he hits what Christ accomplished. And there's four things in here that he accomplished. We're going to focus on the last one, the triumph. But before we do that, I want you to see that we can't separate it from all the other things that Paul accomplished. today, if you listen to people out there in the world today, what you're going to hear is some of the things that we're going to talk about. They'll say Jesus is a great moral example, an example of sacrifice. That's what we're going to look at next week. They'll say, well, he's Christ's victor. He freed people from this slavery and sin. That's what we're looking at today. They'll look at other things. But usually, if they're not grounded in the gospel, if they're not grounded in the truth of what we just communicated, they're trying to use these things to get away from the truth is that we are sinners in need of God's grace. And if we don't have that, then we deserve punishment and eternal wrath from God. And so I want you to see, though, that every time these themes that are often picked up by others who are trying to kind of twist the gospel into something different, they're always centered in the truth of what the gospel is. And here in this passage, he can't list the gospel any clearer than what he does. The first thing he says is that Jesus forgave believers' sins. He said, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your faith of your flesh, God made you alive and he forgave us all of our sins. Now, I want you to hear the language shift here. Paul is talking here that you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your faith, and you were made alive. But then when he comes there, he says, it's us. He needs to even remind himself of the gloriness of what God accomplished. He was also broken. He was also uncircumcised while he was in his flesh. And he was dead in his sins, and he deserved a punishment, and he felt that. But in this moment, he can't help but get sucked into the gloriness of what the gift of what Christ had given him, that the forgiveness that has been offered through that. And so what we see here is that Jesus forgave believers' sins. The other thing that we see is that Jesus canceled believers' debt by taking the condemnation, God's wrath that they deserved. Now, this is a big deal, and this is one that triggers people. Sometimes they don't like to talk about this aspect of God, but the Bible teaches it over and over again that yes, we deserve sin, but also Christ made a way. That's what we celebrate on Good Friday. That's what we celebrate on Christmas. That's what we're going to look at throughout this series, that Christ provided us the help that we needed. He provided us the forgiveness that we need, and he paid the debt that you and I could not pay. I don't know if you paid attention to the news, but there's this guy named Michael Wierski who won the $273 million jackpot, but he shouldn't have. Here's why. Michael did what I did this week, and he went and bought something. I went to Walmart. I wanted $20 of cash. I needed to get $20 of cash for something. And I went through the self-checkout machine, and I was doing two different orders, and I walked away. And I heard the machine say something about, like, make sure you pick up all your items. But I was already out the door going to my next thing, and I forgot the $20 cash that I left right there in the register. I went back. Somebody else got $20 richer. Hopefully they need it. And I had got my own $20, something else. But this guy did that with his winning lottery tickets and left them on a counter. And the clerk saw it and put it to the side. And the next day, this guy went all around his house. He started hunting down everything that he could. And he can't find the lottery tickets. And finally, out of desperation, he calls the store and says, did somebody turn in two lottery tickets? Now, they asked the description of when he bought it, and he gave him the time frame and all these different things, and they backtracked that these were actually his tickets that he bought, and he won $273 million. And I saw an interview on this guy, and they asked him, how do you feel? And he was overwhelmed with gratitude for what that guy did. I think it was a clerk at the store. And they interviewed the guy and said, well, why did you do it? And he said, well, hey, I didn't know it was a winning ticket won, but my mom taught me to do what's right, and I did what's right. And they asked this Michael guy, so what are you going to do? He goes, oh, I owe him everything. I will take care of him. Now, you don't need to win $273,000 to have that feeling. But I want you to go put yourself in that shoes. What it would be like to be frantic, to feel like you're losing things and that you've lost something and there's nothing that you can do to pay for it. And then all of a sudden have somebody do something for you to take care of it. And to know that the debt that you had is suddenly paid for. I mean, think about that. Think about the debt that you may have. Think about if somebody just said, boom, your house is paid for. Your car that you new car that you need is taken care of. All these things are taken care of. That college that you have for your kids, that loan, that college education fund, boom, it's full. What those medical bills that you have, those that you're incurring, boom, it's done. It's taken care of. Think of the gratitude that you would have for a monetary thing. Well, that's a glimpse of the gratitude that you and I should have for what Christ accomplished. We had a debt that we could not pay. We're unable to do it on our own. And Jesus said, and Paul says, he canceled it. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. And the language that he uses is that there's this legal bill, and he just rips it up, throws it away, and says, it's dealt with. That's one of the things that Christ accomplished. And so today, and as we go to Lent, I want you to feel that. Feel the weight of that, the joy of that. Christ forgave us. He canceled this debt. But the third thing, and the thing that we're going to actually spend our mind and our focus on, is Christ also disarmed and triumphed over Satan. Now, Colossians 2 verse 15 says, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphantly overing them by the cross. Now, I don't know what kind of church background you have, but depending on our church background, we either embrace this and we think that we can live the victorious life, or we just kind of ignore this and, you know, it's like, yes, I mean, it's there, but what does it really mean? Well, today I want us to find that middle ground, and we're going to spend some time focusing on answering that question. What is it? Why is it important? And we're going to look at what Scripture tells us about that. But I want you to use this see this language here. The language that he uses here is that of a Roman general who just conquered a nation, and he took everyone away. And they would do this. They would take this parade, one of glory, and they would walk themselves and bask in their own glory of the accomplishment they have. But they would also have the group of people behind them who were in bound, and then they would show, look, we defeated this king, this soldier, these guys, because we are stronger and more mighty than them. And what Jesus said, what Paul says about Jesus is that Jesus triumphed over the authorities and the powers. Now, it could just be human authorities, but if you look in Ephesians 6 and other places in the Bible, it's clear that this language that's used here is for spiritual powers. Satan and his angels, who we don't even see, they're invisible, but they are the evil force that is at work in our world today. And what Scripture tells us is that Satan defeated them on the cross. When Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered the debt and paid the debt that you and I deserve, that he could extend forgiveness. But when he cried out, it is finished, what he did is he defeated Satan on the cross. Now, here's the interesting thing. And as I looked at this text, and as I looked at it, even at other texts, like Hebrews 2, it's interesting to me because oftentimes when we talk about the triumph of Christ, we talk about Easter. Right? Think about it. We think about that's the time when Jesus defeated Satan, and it shows that he overpowered them. But if you look at this text, it doesn't say that he made a public spectacle of them when the grave was empty. It says he triumphed over them on the cross. When Christ cries out, it is finished, the work was done. And Easter is a celebration and living proof that he conquered sin and death and Satan and the authorities. It is the celebration of what he accomplished. And so Paul wants us to feel the weight of that, that Jesus is our triumphant warrior, who disarmed and triumphed over Satan. The last thing that we see here in this text that he does is that Jesus made the believers alive. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. And so if you're not a believer, if you haven't really put your hope and trust in Jesus, there's a reason why you see that difference between believers and non-believers. When we're in our good state, okay? We're broken people. We may not always show God's grace as much as we should, okay? Let's just put that caveat there, because we're still wrestling with our own sinful nature, and we will still blow it over and over again, okay? I've been a single parent this weekend because Steph is in Texas on a trip to celebrate her, well, let's her 40th birthday with her mom and sisters, my kids can tell you about my depravity, okay? And we need to have a highlight, single parents in our church, how good of a, how hard of a job it is. It's those reminders to me. And my kids actually were great. They got to church, literally, I couldn't believe it. They got ready all by themselves, dressed and everything. It was awesome. But, you know, they can tell you that I'm a pastor who still isn't perfect. And even though you may see imperfection in Christians sometimes, you should also see this glow. You should see this thing that you can't really explain, if other than the fact that the Spirit of God has worked in their hearts, they've understood their depravity of who they are, that they are dead in their sin, that they are separated from God, and they have this debt that they can't pay. But Christ did everything that Paul just laid out here, that he forgave them of their sins, that he canceled the debt, and that he triumphed over evil. And when they put their faith and hope and trust in him, something changes. And Paul uses that language of aliveness to show the difference that should be in Christians and those who aren't. There's something different about them that they can't attribute to anything other than what Christ has done. So the question is, that's great, but how does Christ's triumph impact my life? Why is Christ's triumph so important? Well, here are some things I want you to think about. If you look at their scripture, there's a few things that we need to realize why Christ's triumph over Satan, over evil is so important. One, when you look at scripture, scripture makes it clear that Christ broke through the veil and enabled you to receive the gospel. I don't know if you saw it this morning, but we specifically chose the passage that Max read as our assurance. It's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, and it says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. Now, the God of this age is Satan. It's the one that Christ triumphed over. And what he says is, cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, it's a word full, but here's the image I want you to think about. Those of you who've lived in San Francisco, or if you're like me, who've flown into San Francisco, you know that San Francisco can get fogged in. When I was an engineer, we had to fly in and out of San Francisco a lot because I flew United, and that was one of their hubs. And this was before all those regional jets where you could, you know, get a direct flight from Seattle to Fresno. And I flew to Fresno. That's where I did a lot of my work. And the first question I'd always ask when I went to the counter is San Francisco fogged in? Because if San Francisco is fogged in, the airplanes land at a half rate because the city is just overwhelmed and the pilots can't go land next to each other. And so they can't do things like they normally do, and it totally sacks things. And this is the image that Paul uses for unbelievers. That the devil puts this fog around their hearts that so clouds their minds and their thinking that they can't see the light of the gospel. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've had some pretty dense fog. And driving through it at night is scary. But one of the coolest things is in the morning when the fog comes, and you can just begin to see that light of the sun start to break through. At first, it just kind of starts with this, like, I think I see some kind of, I don't know, a little bit less or gray. And then as it breaks through, it turns more yellow and bright until finally it's burned the fog away and you have a bright and glorious day. And what Paul says in 2 Corinthians is that Christ triumphing over Satan means that the fog of unbelief that is around us, Christ's light shines in and it breaks that. That's the glory of Christ triumphing over Satan, is he removes that blindness that's there. He broke the veil that enabled you to receive the gospel. He broke through the fog of unbelief that's there. And in that, this light shining in there opened your eyes to unbelief, and he enabled you to believe the gospel. That's the beauty of the triumph of Christ. That's the power of the triumph of Christ. That's what we need to celebrate. The other thing that we need to see here is also that Christ has defeated Satan. Now, we live in this world between things not really being done and things being done. But in our time frame, so Satan is defeated, but he's still at work. And so what we need to realize, though, is that Satan's schemes do not need to work against believers. Now, before we're here, let's go back because I jumped the gun here. I want to ask you a really important question. Practical question. Before we think about this and move on, who do you want to see come to faith in Christ? We all have folks in our lives that have that veil of darkness around us. People in our lives that we desperately want the light of God's grace to shine through. And in this Lent season, I want to challenge you to think about this. Start praying for them. Write down those names on your sermon notes and pray this Lent season that Christ's grace would break through and shine brightly in their lives. And let's pray boldly because we know that Christ triumphed over the veil. And let's pray that God can work in their lives, okay? Now let's move on to the next one, and that is this. I want you to see here that Christ empowers believers to overcome Satan's schemes, okay? Satan is at work in our life. When Christ was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And Paul makes it clear that it is done, that he conquered Satan in that. But we live in the time in between now and when it will finally be accomplished. If you want to think of it in terms of historical events, if you talk to most historians, they know that when they landed on D-Day in World War II, and the Americans and the Allies made a footprint into France, that the war was done. Because Germany did not have the resources to fight the Russians on one side and the Allies on that. They just didn't. And so even though D-Day was horrendous and all kinds of lives were lost, they knew that when they had the beachhead there and they had accomplished that, that the war would eventually be over. It took months before that happened, but they knew that the fate of Hitler and the Germans was all but sealed on that day. Same thing is true. When Christ came the first time, and when he yelled on the cross, "It is finished," he triumphed over Satan and evil. And their fate is sealed. But it won't be fully accomplished until Christ comes again. And so in this in-between stage, we still see the effects of sin and darkness and evil in our lives. We see it in broken relationships. We see it in sickness. We see it in just even our own selves, our own kind of minds, and our own lust for things that we know we shouldn't have. And we can sometimes wonder, like, where is God in all of this? Well, Christ triumphing over Satan and triumphing over those things should give us hope. Because what Romans 8 says is that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, that same spirit that helped Christ triumph over Satan and over evil is at work in you. And what this means is that the Spirit of God is at work in our lives, empowering us, believers, to overcome Satan's schemes. But in order for us to overcome them, we need to be aware of the way that he works. So I'm going to list four. If you've ever been here at Crossway before, I always listed three. And I told you to remember dat devil. But as I did my research even today, and even with some of the stuff that we're facing in our own family scripture, it's illuminated to me that I'm adding a fifth one, or a fourth one, an F. So if I was smart here on my drive here, I thought I should have done it in this order, D-F-A-T, and I could be the fat devil instead of dat devil, but you're just going to have to go with the order I have. So the first way that Satan works is that Satan deceives. He deceives unbelievers at first to not even believe that Jesus is real, that God's not real, that what the Bible teaches isn't true, and that all those Christians, what they believe is completely ridiculous. Okay, that's one way he deceives. But the thing is that he can deceive you and I too. He deceives us in different ways. He actually deceives us in subtle ways. If you look at John 8, verse 44, and 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, often the way that the devil works in believers' lives is that he tries to get them to lie into half-truths and lies. John 8, verse 44 says that you belong to the father of the devil and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, what that means is that the native language that Satan speaks is lies. My youngest daughter is Hispanic, and so she kind of sometimes pays attention to the Hispanic culture, and she likes to pick up when she hears people speak a different language. She says, "Dad, is that Spanish?" Now, here's the thing. I took Spanish in high school. I can speak it un poquito, very small amount, and it's getting worse, okay? But I can have enough to kind of be able to pick it up and where I can nuance it if that's Russian. Well, I can tell if it's Russian or whatever, or Slavic, or, you know, but I could tell whether it's Spanish or not. Well, what this passage reminds us is that Satan speaks English as well as I speak, that he speaks truth as well as I speak Spanish. It's not his native tongue. His native tongue is lying. And so everything he does is he's trying to deceive us. And here's the thing. The way that he deceives us isn't by coming on strong and saying, "Hey, I'm going to deceive you. I'm going to make it so obvious that you know that this is a lie." That's not the way he works. I've used this illustration before, but my favorite illustration of this is the movie Bedazzled. I don't know how many of you watched it. I don't even remember the guy who's in it anymore. It's the guy from Encino Man. And Elizabeth Hurley, and thank you, Brandon Fraser, and he actually Elizabeth Hurley is the devil character, and he doesn't believe it, and so she finally turns red like the demon or the devil, like everybody thinks, and he freaks out, and she has a line in there. She says, "What? You think you would believe? You think you'd do what I want you to do if I showed you who I really was?" And that's the way Satan usually works in our own lives. He masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 says. He tells us half-truths that sound really good. They may even be somewhat grounded in Scripture, but if we look at the heart of it, there's untruth, and all of it is an attempt for us to try and get us away from our faith in God. So it can be things like, you know, in order for you to really have faith in God, like, you know, you got to read your Bible every day, and it's good to read your Bible. You have to pray. It's good to pray. But faith in Christ is centered on whether or not you believe you're a sinner and what Christ accomplished. So, yes, it's good that you do those things, but if you think that's how your relationship with God is restored, then you've bought into Satan's half-truth. You see what he's doing? He's trying to get you to do works righteousness and take you away from Christ. He may try and get you to think that the reason why certain things are happening is because God doesn't love you. The reason why you're not getting all your prayers answered is because, you know what? Well, one, maybe you're not a good enough Christian, but two, because your God doesn't really love you. When in fact, if you look at Scripture, and as you'll hear here at Crossway over and over again, Scripture is clear that God can use all things, including our trials, to draw us closer to Him. And so He's so subtle in the way that He deceives, but that's one of his primary ways that he does. And so we need to know what the truth is. That's why John told us to test the spirits, test what's good and what isn't. The second way that Satan works is he accuses. Zechariah 33 verse 1 talks about Satan standing as an angel, standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing there on his right side, accusing Joshua, the high priest. And if you read Revelation 12, I don't have it up here, but it's listed in your sermon notes, 9 through 11, you'll see that the great dragon, who they refer to as Satan or the devil or the accuser, that's actually what Satan means, is the accuser, acts as the accuser of their brothers before God. You read the story of Job, that's what he does. He's there bringing accusations against him. And And that's the way Satan can work in our own life. He can bring accusations to us. He can say, like, hey, you know how messed up you really are? Do you think God can really love you? Do you think people can really forgive you because of what you've done? Do you think that there's power for reconciliation? He'll bring those accusations and place those ideas and those things in your minds and in your heart. And they'll make you question. But if you read Revelation 12, 9 through 11, what it says is that the accuser of their brothers is hurled down. Hurled down. And is overcome by the blood of the Lamb, which is what Paul just talked about here. That it is how Satan is, how we overcome that. And so those accusations don't carry any weight to God for believers. Our biggest fear when we have accusations hit us hard is that God will believe those accusations and that those accusations are true. But here's the story. Here's the whole truth. God knows everything you and I have done. He knows all the sins that we're aware of and even more that we're not even aware of. And Scripture is clear that it's exactly in that state, while we were sinners, while we had that debt, Paul says in this passage, that Christ died for us. And so, yes, there's truth that we're sinners, but that sin should never separate us from God. But Satan will try and use that. That's one of the ways he works. The other way is that he tempts. Matthew 4, verse 1 through 3 is the story of Jesus being tempted. And Jesus or Satan will put things in our path to try and tempt us, to draw us away, get us to sin, do those kind of things. And the fourth way, the one that I've added, is if you look at it, especially Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 15, is Satan stirs up fear. That's my new one. Fear. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, since the children have flesh and any blood, he too shared in their humanity. He's talking about Christ. That by his death, he may break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those whose all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. There's a holy fear, a fear that realizes that we are sinners and we are in need of God's grace. That's what Paul did earlier in the text. But there is an unholy fear, a fear that our faith in Christ is not enough. There's a fear that what we face will overwhelm us. But here's the truth. Here's the truth that Scripture teaches us. Life can break us. Life can be hard. Life can feel like we are drowning at times. But our hope is not in our own frantic arms waving, trying to tread water. Our hope comes from the fact that no matter how hard our life is, Christ is the one who triumphed over evil, and he is the one who can hold us up. He is the one who will give us the strength that we need to get through each day. He is the one who will put people in our path who encourage us and challenge us. And he is the one who already provided the way. And here's our hope. Because sometimes life stinks. My wife's uncle died of cancer. Cancer won. In his case, temporarily. But the truth of the gospel is also this. That Christ will eventually eradicate evil. Christ will eventually eradicate evil. Cancer took Rick from my wife's aunt. He ravaged his body, but it did not win. because Rick had faith in Christ. And so when we celebrated his life, we mourned his loss. We grieved it because it was hard. But we had hope because we knew that Christ was greater than his death and greater than his cancer. And when Christ cried, "It is finished," when he triumphed over Satan and the powers and the authorities, what it reminds us of is this, that yes, this life is hard and it may seem hopeless, but God wins. My daughter asked me last night, "Dad, what are you preaching on?" And I said, "I'm preaching that Jesus wins, and he already won. And in the end, he will eradicate evil, and his good will prevail." That's the hope that we have. Revelation 21 says that there will be a day when Christ comes again and completely defeats evil and eradicates Satan, when there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I don't know about you, but I long for that day. And Christ triumphing over the powers of darkness on the cross says that if we admit what Paul said in the beginning, if we admit that we're dead to sin, that we're separated from God, and we have a debt that we can't pay, and if we embrace the love that Christ shines on us, if we embrace the truth that he communicated, that he freely gave us the debt and paid it, it's finished, and they triumphed over from evil, and we accept that in faith of what Christ has done, and not buy into the devil's half-truth that it's not enough, then we know that we stand on solid ground. Because Christ has triumphed over evil. He will empower us to face the different challenges that we face in this broken life. But in the end, he will win. And that gives us hope, even in very, very dark days. Because Christ is triumphant and he has the victory. Let's pray.